Good morning. It is so good to be here. I'm going to look you over for a few minutes because I'm taking my glasses off, and after that you can leave. I won't even be able to see you. But I got to have them off to see these. Brother Morris, God bless you. Just good to see you here. Okay. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, in his greeting, he said this: I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And Joyce and I have had the privilege of praying for First Baptist in Russellville for years. And when we do, we're always thankful for you. But we also make requests for you with joy. What prayer, where are you at, honey? What day do we remember them on? Tuesdays? So you get 52 prayers a year, all right? Every week on Tuesday, we intercede specially for this church. And I can tell you, you get way more than 52 prayers a year from us. We're just thankful for you. In fact, Paul, one of the prayers we pray is the prayer that Paul prayed for the church at Philippi. I pray and desire that you would be filled with that was the church at Colossae. Starts in verse 9. He says, I pray these things for you always in every prayer of mine for you all. In this I pray that your love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now that was a good prayer for the church of Philippi. That's a good prayer for the church at Russellville. Would you say amen to that? If you want to pray that for me, just pray on. I'll take it every time. It's not that he said that you would have good judgment as well, not just knowing what God wants you to do, that you'd make the right choices. How have you been willing to admit there's times you know right from wrong, but you choose, any of you? Me either. I'm not going there, all right? We make wrong choices when we know we shouldn't, okay? So God, help us to make those right choices. We just have so many good memories of you, dear people. We feel blessed. The older we get, I guess, the more our memories mean to us. Anybody want to say amen to that? Or is there? Am I the only one in that vintage? Okay. Just the older I get, the more your memories mean to you. They're just special to you. We have so many of those from this place. Well, last year I spoke on Daniel and Noah at the noontime because about 3 or 4 years ago now, 3 years ago, I said, God, what do you want me to study? I'm an itinerant preacher, so next weekend we're in Cleveland in two different churches, one in the morning, one in the evening, and I don't know where we were at last week. I don't even have a clue. I had a father's son up north at Barricade. I had to be away from Joyce. That was the hardest thing. The hardest thing for me to do is these men's retreats and stuff where I sneak her with me every once in a while to a men's retreat. I just sneak her along, bring her along. I threaten them at the end, at the 11th hour, you tell them you're going to cancel on them unless you can bring their wife. They'll say, well, go ahead and bring her. So I bring her, okay? But last weekend I had to do that alone, and that's the hardest thing, is just leaving. The older you get, the more you want to be together. Anybody know what I'm saying there? You just do it. You just become part of each other. And so anyway, we're just in a different place every week. But I asked the Lord, I said, what do you want me to study? Because you may think I do this for you. I study the Word of God for my own soul. Anybody know? How many of you know you can't live off somebody else's grace? You have to. And so this is for me. I said, what do you want me to study? And I felt like the Lord led me, because it was within a week or two after you pray that prayer. How have you asked God for something, and he doesn't show up that very next moment? You know what I mean? But I have to wait on the Lord until he finally reveals it, then you figure it out. And so within a few weeks, I was reading, because I daily have Bible readings. I just read my Bible through yearly, and I was in Ezekiel at that particular time. And Ezekiel 14:14 says, through the prophet Ezekiel, if you understand this prophet, his ministry, God said to him, except Noah, Daniel, and Job stood before me, I am not going to withhold my hand of judgment upon my, I've sent my prophets to him, they've killed him, and he just, all the things that, and God says, how do you know we can force God by our rebellion to act? We don't leave him any other choice. How do you know we're nearing that again? with no recourse. He's going to judge, okay? That's what's going to happen. And so he said, except Noah, Daniel, and Job stood before me. He said, I'm not going to withhold it. Those three guys that make her through, and he says, because they were righteous men. In other words, their faith demonstrated itself in how they lived. By the way, Daniel was a contemporary at that moment. Noah, obviously, before, and Job somewhere after him. But he put Job last, so I said, I'm going to study him in that order. Noah, Daniel, and Job. I don't think the scriptures, God just kind of throws things in there and it doesn't really matter the order. I think there's chronology to this. And he puts Job last. And so this year I've been studying Job, and I'm so glad because God has done some good work in my life and is doing some good work in my life through the man Job. And by the way, I didn't study just their letters or their books, the theological content of it. I studied the men. I wanted to know some things about Noah. I wanted to know some things about Daniel that made him the man he was. And these are godly men. And so here we are in Job, studying Job. Let me see. I'm going to quote to you a few verses. I think I looked this morning. I have a yellow piece of paper here in the back, and it has about 50 verses that if you memorize them in that order, certain verses out of certain chapters, you'll really get a good feel for the book. I feel like I know the man Job because of those particular verses. So I've got a little paper that I memorized those verses, and I meditate on them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to quote to you the first, we'll say 4 or 5 verses this morning, and then we'll unpack just verse 1. Okay, here we go. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance, now it's going to give his bank account. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. So she asses, I just don't like that. How do you know that's a female donkey? Okay, never mind. They're biblical words. Would you agree with that? But I just sometimes, never mind. 500 female donkeys. That's not what the KJ says, but that's what I'm saying this morning. 500 female donkeys and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Yeah, I get messed up on this. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day. And they sent a call for the 3 sisters to come and eat and drink with them. Good family relationship. Good things you can learn, brothers and sisters, about a brother's how to treat someday maybe your wife with love and respect if you learn to love and respect your sisters. Believe that. And it was when the days of their feastings were finished that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be, he wasn't sure of this, but he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually, mine says, some of the Bibles, some of the translations say, it became his custom. I like this one. It became his, something he just repeated regularly. He just did this. It became traditional for him to do this, to sin and sanctify them and offer the burnt offerings. He did this again and again and again. Now, this morning we're going to just take a quick look at the man Job. What does it mean? He was perfect and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He was a godly man. What does that mean? Tonight we're going to unpack 500 yoke of oxen. That's the funnest of these sermons for me. Why in the world would it tell you that about him? And we're going to take a look at that. If you can come tonight, if you can. And then tomorrow night, parenting. You may think it's over when they're married and grown and out of your home, but you're wrong. They're all grown and out of his home. Sometimes we look at parenting now and it was easier. Anybody have a clue what I'm trying to say? But it ain't over. Would you agree with that? It ain't over till you're over. You have responsibility. Well, how can you do this? What do you do this? How do you parent children? And then we'll take a look at a game changer for me in verses 6 through 12. Now, there was a day. The sons of God came and sent them. Satan came also among them. There's a real devil that wants to destroy your life. And he would have destroyed Job if God had to pull his hand back. He wanted to. Then we'll go to Job 14 on Wednesday night and take a look at, if a man die, will he live again? all the days of my appointed time, I'll wait till my change comes. We're going to go into resurrection theology, and it better be strong in your faith. That's what we've sang about. That's what we've talked about. Well, let's get going. Let's unpack this. There was a man in the land of Uz. The word man in Hebrew word is Adam, okay? It says, now there was a man. It doesn't mention his parents. I think that's interesting. How even when some of the Bible characters, as they're talking about the kings and stuff, not every time Bible characters, it won't mention the names of the wife. It won't mention the names of their parents, but sometimes it does. It does not mention Job's parents' names, but how many of you know he had them? Good place for an amen. Come on, would you agree with that? There's only two on the planet that didn't have parents. Adam and Eve, they didn't have a belly button. Come on, say, would you agree with that? They didn't have, but everybody else, from then on, I mean, he's not taking a rib from every man, that's not happening, okay? Adam and Eve and the whole deal coming together, and he blesses the fruit of the union, give the seed business that God says that he's gonna design that give you, that make you and I who we are. He had parents. He was from the land of Uz. Let me tell you where the land of Uz is, as best we know. If you know anything about that part of the world, okay, Iraq, Syria, Damascus, Assyrian Empire, Nineveh up here. If you were just to go almost straight across and meet in the middle from Damascus of Syria and let's say Baghdad, ancient ruins of Babylon, which would have been a little bit south of there, but we'll just say Baghdad and go straight and meet about in the middle, that would have been Uz, the land of Uz. When people ask me where I'm from, I had a guy ask me that off the elevator this morning, okay? I got on the elevator, got my Bible in hand. The guy said, hey, going to church? I said, yeah. He said, where are you going? I said, First Baptist Russellville. And he said, I'm missing church this morning. He says, I'm in mourning right now. Anybody know what he was mourning over? He had a grandson plays for Arkansas. Never mind. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I mean, the guy was in mourning. He says, I'd rather be home teaching my Sunday school class on Lazarus. I kept praying for God to raise the dead. He said, no. We got to leave this. I'm sorry, but that happened to us. He said, where are you from? I said, how do you know what people from Michigan, if they're going to tell you where they live in Michigan, what do? They show you that, okay? Now, over here is where we used to live, okay, near Flint, and there's Lansing. Up here is Traverse City. Up here is Mackinac, okay, and Lansing. Right now. We live down here now. We've moved from here down to here. We're just north of Notre Dame, just north of South Bend, Indiana. But people, that's how you tell people. If Job was to say where he lived, he'd go, Damascus, Syria, Babylon, right here, in the middle, right between them. Just straight south of Nineveh, okay, the capital city. So that's where he actually, why do you take time to do this? He was a real figure that had a real home. Uz, that's from the name of one of the descendants from Shem, Noah. So that's the godly line. It's not Ham's line, the Canaanites. It's not Japheth, he's the older. It's the second-born son. In other words, he had a godly background. He probably had godly parents. How do you know godly parents are a great asset to helping godly children? Would you say amen to that? It doesn't always work out 100%, does it? You know it doesn't. But it's a great advantage. So I dare say he had some godly parents that poured into his life that helped him in his journey of faith. And by the way, if you grew up in a home where your parents, you saw them pray, you saw them love the Word of God and go to church and be involved, you have a great advantage. Good place for an amen. Come on, folks. Not everybody has that, but I think Job had that. He was a God. No, there was a man in the land of Uz. He had parents. Now, let me just take that just for a moment. Oh, where's that clock that tells me what time I'm supposed to be done? Oh, no. Well, what time am I supposed to be done? What time are you done? Okay, 10:30, we'll shoot at that. I never have been a good shot, but we'll shoot at that. Where was that now? Anybody know where I was at, honey? What's that? Land of Uz. Parents. You'll be old someday. Don't be too hard on me. Okay, let me look at my notes. I don't know why I rarely pay attention. Oh, yes. Thank you, Jesus. How are you glad that he does help us? Would you agree with that now? When you shifts out of here. This process of becoming, he was not born a man, he was born a boy. Good place for an amen. In other words, it takes you time to become a man. Now, being a man is easy. Being a good man is a little more difficult. Being a godly man is impossible without God. Somewhere in his journey, how do you know that he was not born godly? He was just born depraved. Would you agree with that? Like all the rest of our children, they're born. So he had good parents, but he was born lost, okay? Ungodly. And he became godly. It's the same thing in a Jesus. Physically was not born a man. He was born a baby. A baby, help me, boy. I want to make that clear in the culture we live in. Help me, please. He was born a baby boy. Baby boys can become men. Let me give you the verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. And he is going to develop, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He didn't shave at 2 years old. He nursed at Mary's breast. He became a man through the same process. Job, who was a godly man, became a man, a godly man someday, but he didn't start out that way. He developed. When a person is saved, Nicodemus, Jesus said to him, you must be what? Born again. Do you know that if a person is 30 years old and they receive Jesus as their Savior, according to this book, they are justified, redeemed, saints, all the things, identity, truth, to become theirs. But they have to grow into the understanding of who they are. It's called growing up. Growing old is easy. Come on. It's that growing up that you need to do spiritually. And some people don't. They never grow up. Speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up into him, into all things. Grow up. And in this process, he grew up physically. You know he did. He had parents. In other words, he had to learn to crawl, roll over, the whole deal. We got a picture of our great-granddaughter the other day. They send us the pictures and stuff, and rolling over and all this kind of stuff. And Judah, we have two great-grandchildren and one more on the way. And Judah, every time he did something new, we were getting pictures of it and watching him. You know, they don't know it. But before long, he's going to be a man. Doesn't that happen fast? How do you know they're not like this very long? Would you agree with that? Then, boom. Our two grandsons were out hunting in Kansas this last week, and they both shot big mule deers along with another friend, and it showed a picture of Eli. See, I can remember when Eli, just a little old booger like this, and it showed him pulling that deer by the antlers, and I thought, my soul, where'd you ever get them arms? Joyce sent him back a text, says, I'm more impressed with your arms than I am that deer. How do you know, anybody know he liked that? Anybody say amen to that? He probably went, yeah, I am too, Grandma. He don't know what's going to happen to him eventually, would you agree? Okay. Why do you take the time? We are talking about a historical figure that's mentioned in the first epistle of the church. It's written by James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. He was a literal character. And he was a godly man. And he wasn't just born godly. He may have had a godly home, but you can have a godly home and still not turn out godly. He somehow, in his journey of faith, became a godly man. Now, there was a man. I want to take a look at two ingredients that I believe are great assets to becoming godly. Two ingredients that are mentioned for us in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That was his name. The same was perfect and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. Fearing God and shunning evil go together. What does it mean by perfect man? I can tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean sinless. He was not born sinless. He was born a sinner. In sin, David said, did my mother conceive me? I came forth from the womb cursing and lying. You do not have to teach your children how to be disobedient. Help me, would you agree? They get all that stuff from the in-laws. I'm going to tell you that right now. Oh, we all contribute to that mess. Would you agree with that? How do you know looking at your kids like looking in a mirror? That's you. That was him. And so he was that way. And yet somewhere in his journey, an embrace of truth, an embrace of grace took place. And I think this is a great contributor to him embracing that, was it says he was perfect. If you were to look at Job chapter 9, verse 20, and now by this time you know what has happened in Job's life. The devil has killed all of his children, taken away all of his employees, but the few who returned to deliver the bad message that she's over, it's all gone, it's all taken. He's passed that particular part of the test. And then in Job 2, Satan now says skin for skin, and now he's covered with boils, and his life is really a mess. It's just hard. And he rides the roller coaster of good times where his faith is strong and he embraces who he is and who God is, and then other times are better off I'd have never been born. If my mother's knees would have never brought me forth, if I'd have never nursed, if I'd have just died the moment I exited. Them are low times, dark seasons of the soul. But in chapter 9, verse 20, he says a verse that if you don't have underlined, you ought to underline this one, because it tells you a lot about it. This is God talking about, there was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and his name was perfect, upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. Perfect does not mean sinless. Listen to Job's own testimony. He said, if I justify myself, my own mouth condemns me. In other words, if I say I have some speck of good that deserves to be treated better, I am entitled because of what I do to a better deal from God. He said, if I justify myself, the merits of my own case, my own mouth condemns me. I know better than that. If I say I am perfect, he will also prove me perverse. This is God. He said, if I say I'm perfect, he will also prove me perverse. By the way, in this verse, a better word would be rendering. He's mature. He's been through some things in life, and he's come to his theology now is pretty well established. He knows right from wrong. He knows the choices he needs to make. And God, by the way, has hedged up his ways. He's blessed the fruit of his hands, his labor, so that his wealth is increased in the land. That's over in about verse 9 or 10. God's blessing, and there are blessings for obedience. If you look at the blessings and the curses, disobedience never profits us anything. Would you agree with that? And he says, I have learned their blessings. He said, but when those things change, and I don't understand why, I know this much about me. If I try to justify myself, my own mouth will condemn me. If I say I am perfect, he will prove me perverse. Well, he does quite well in defending himself against his three miserable comforters. Okay, they had charges, and they're saying these things about Job, and some of the things they said were really quite well of God. These are not fringe people. These are people that fasted for him for 7 days and with him and never opened their mouths. Oh, if they'd have just kept quiet. Anybody want to say amen to that? But they couldn't refrain, and finally they opened their mouth, and you know what? It wasn't God that came out of it. It was their own philosophies that suffering and the sovereignty and goodness of God can't coexist. That's not true. You can suffer according to the will of God. He may even design it for your good. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. How many of you be willing to admit, when times are more difficult, I'm more conscious of my need of God. I needed him just as much during the good times, but I'm more conscious of my need of him when things are not going well. Anybody know what I just said? And it can be something good for our souls and good for us in this journey of faith. Now, God finally, in about chapter 38, he says, okay, Job, I want you to gird up your loins like a man. There was a man. He said, you're a man. Gird up your loins now like a man. Your loins means stuff this stuff into your girdle that the people of that day wore around here to get ready for some action. Fight a fight, run a race, do those kinds of things. You can't do it with your long flowing garments all over the place. So he said, gird up your loins like a man, and I will demand an answer of you, and you answer me if you can. And then God comes out, just start blazing these questions at him, and he'll go from one question to the next and will not give him an opportunity to answer. He's just rapid fire. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the... Tell me if thou knowest. He said, who laid the line upon it? How big is it? You've lived most of your life in less than 200 square miles of Mesopotamia. Tell me what you know about the globe. You just tell me what you know. You tell me what you know about what's on the... Tell me about the paths of the sea. Tell me about your inward parts. Tell me what your liver's really doing right now. How do you know there's not a cell of our body that God hasn't designed and knows exactly what it's doing, because it's doing exactly what he designed? It's going on in us. And he just, and Job, finally in chapter 40, that was 38, and in chapter 40, he gives him a breath and says, okay, your turn, speak up. Do any of you know what his response was? He said, behold, I am vile and repent and dust and ashes. This is a guy that's been defending himself for 35 chapters that now comes to the place where he says, I'm all done. Once I have spoken, but I will proceed no further. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Why would that? Why, this is poetic language. Why would he say that? How many of you have ever had times when you started talking and you'd have been better off if you'd have went like this? Help, I'm talking and I can't shut up. Any of you, and I never have, but I thought maybe some of you might have struggled with that. How many of you ever dug a real pit with just your tongue and you fell in it, okay? That's what he's saying. He's looking at everything he's been saying to defend himself and saying, who am I to say? God said, I don't think you've had quite enough. Some of you think, I've had enough. God, I'm ready to move on to the next stage. God may say, no, I got a couple more chapters. And here comes out to ask a bunch more questions to Job. And then he gives him, at the end of the book, he gives him an opportunity to respond. For fear I wouldn't quote this quite right, let me read it to you. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. Man, is our theology coming to a good place when we can say that. I know that you, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Not even a thought. I mean, you know, your actions will betray it so others can see it, but nobody really knows what's going on in your mind. We can take a guess sometimes, but we don't really know. God knows every thought in our mind altogether. He says, who do I think I am by talking about things I don't know anything about? Who's he that had? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. He said, oh, I've heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You say, what in the world does that have to do with making a godly man? He knew that to this degree. He now knows it to this degree. His encounter with God and seeing his capacity for depravity. You know what it means when he says, I am vile? That's a wicked word. You know who was vile in the book of 1 Samuel? Two men, either of which could have become the high priest of Israel. Their father's name was Eli, the priest, and his two sons were Hophni and Phinehas. They served the Lord in the offerings. They were learning their priestly duties, but they were vile. In fact, they made themselves vile. You know what they did? They used their religious influence to seduce women that came to worship. And the Bible says they would lay with them within inside the tent. Not the Holy of Holies, but a place that was considered holy. The priest would come in. How vile. If you're not getting that, let me give you one more. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is describing the nature of man, himself included, our capacity for depravity that Job was getting a glimpse of here when he said, I'm vile. And he said, I abhor myself. Paul said in Romans 12:9, there's two, I got to be careful, I'll be ricocheting off all the kinds of verses. Romans 12:9, he says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. You know what the word abhor means? I'll give it to you. It is literally a word that means responding in shock. It goes, you hear something or you see something and your response. Do you know we've lost that in America? Nothing shocks us anymore. Nothing. Because of the evil. Job is seeing himself with the capacity for, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me give you the verses in Romans 1. As Paul is describing total depravity, and total depravity means that you and I possess within us the same capacity for evil that Satan himself has. No. I'm not that bad. Because when they knew God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God, and made him in the likeness of a corruptible man, a bird and four-footed beast and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Wherefore God gave them up to vile affections. Vile affections. For even the women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise the men, leaving the natural use of women, burning their lust one to another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error. Wherefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. And then it begins to describe the result of this. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, fornication, covetousness, maliciousness, being full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignancies, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Listen, you say, well, that's the wicked people. We would all do well, as difficult as it is, as saying, apart from the grace of God, that just described me. I have that capacity within me. I don't come to God with some speck of merit that I would deserve. How do you know anything short of hell is better than we deserve? Would you say amen to that? I don't deserve any of the goodness that God has bestowed upon me. Why? Because this is who I am. And if there's some sin I've not committed, can I tell you why? It's been the restraining grace of God. These are hard things to look at. In fact, I believe that the doctrine of total depravity is the most unbelieved doctrine in the Bible. The second most unbelieved doctrine of the Bible is the fact that God loves us. Because I love people that are lovable. How many of you are glad I'm not God? For God so loved the what? Us. Our capacity. He knew that. A person that embraces this truth. Now I've got to be careful. I'll be into some other messages. But in Luke, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter. I'll find it in a minute. Ha! 7. Give me the scene. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house. The guy's name was Simon. He was a Pharisee. Wore Pharisee's clothes, lived in a Pharisee's home. Paul was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, that kind of stuff. These are very religious people. Lost as a goose in tall grass, but they were very religious. He comes into the house and sits down to eat. And a woman comes into the house. How she got in, we don't know. Maybe knew one of the servants, bribed him, I don't know, got in. She walks right over the feet of Jesus. She breaks an alabaster box and anoints his feet, begins to wash his feet, and then kiss his feet and wipe his feet with her hair in adoration. Everybody in the room is coming unglued. They're unnerved at this. And everybody but Jesus, he's not. I think he's rather enjoying this and enjoying the responses of the people that are looking at the woman doing to his feet what she's doing, kissing them, wiping them with her hair. Simon's response, now the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it. He spoke within himself. He didn't say this out loud. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, by the way, the guy's not talking out loud, but Jesus knows what is going on in his thoughts. Would you agree with that? Just like he said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Here's Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, who reads right into this guy's thoughts, and he begins to answer his thoughts. Simon, I have something to say unto thee. You say, well, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, it doesn't matter if you owe 500, if you owe 50, if you haven't got anything to pay it off with. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, he's asking Simon this in front of his all Pharisees' friends. And here's the woman down at his feet. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said to him, well, I suppose. What a jerk. That's not in there. If you're looking for that statement, that would... How do you know he knew very well who would love him the most? In fact, he goes on later to say, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And our love thermometer for God sometimes isn't what it should be because we don't see ourselves as being forgiven for what he's forgiven us of. We think, good night, God got a good deal. I come to him with a pretty clean, squeaky life. But my capacity is what he forgave. He forgave all my sins, the ones I would have done were it not for his restraining grace. Abimelech. Genesis. It's in the book of Genesis on this page, outside column. I don't know the numbers. Abimelech, Abraham, Lies, sister. Are you following this without me going to a lot of detail? You know the scene. And God gives him a dream. How do you know sometimes God speaks to people in dreams? I think the devil does too. How many of you have lived long enough to know not every thought you have is your own? How many of you ever have some thoughts and you know they're out of hell? Anybody know what I just said? And sometimes God speaks to people. Okay, through dream. He did this here. His dream, he gave him a dream. The dream was, thou art but a dead man. How do you know that's a nightmare? That ain't a dream. Whoa! And he responds to God in this dream. He says, why? He says, because you've taken another man's wife. This woman, Sarah, is Abraham's wife. He said, well, he told me, he says, sister, in my own integrity, he says, I have not touched her. You know why he didn't touch her? In God's good grace, he had the opportunity, but God took away the desire. And sometimes, this is a good prayer to pray, dear people. In fact, I've prayed this prayer many times. When I have the opportunity, take away the desire. When I have the desire, take away the opportunity. That's grace. Because without those combinations, I will sin. And he says, yeah, he says, it was your integrity and stuff. He said, but I'll tell you this, I'm the one who kept you from sinning against me. I wonder where we'd be today. I wonder if we'd be in a church where the gospel's preached and the word of God is held high if it were not for God's restraining grace to keep us from sin. What kind of sin? All kinds of sin. Vile sins. The kind that should go, we should be shocked over. What lends itself to godliness is an embrace of my total depravity. Paul, in his journey of faith, found this to be true. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was given unto me, was not in vain. Anyway, he talks about, for I who am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God, but he still identifies himself with the leadership of the early church. 4 years later, he writes to the church at Ephesus, chapter 3, verse 8, and he calls himself this, less than the least of all saints. He's not an apostle talking anymore. He said, I'm less than the least of all saints. Was this grace given unto me that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? 4 years later, he writes a letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, the longer he grows in his journey of faith, the greater his embrace of this doctrine that Job has embraced. He said this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Is it any wonder that Paul, as he writes to the church at Rome, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Why do you have to have an embrace of this to be godly? I believe you have to have an embrace of this to some degree. And I'll be honest with you, I don't embrace it to the degree I know Scripture teaches it. Because if a person embraces the doctrine of total depravity and realizes I have capacity for all kinds of evil, he will be less likely to ever trust in himself. How many of you can identify with this next statement? I have failed me so many times. None of you, huh? Nobody's raising their hand. There, I see a hand there. Anybody else? I have had more problems with me than any man I know. Anybody want in on that one? It's not been the world. It's not been the devil. It's Because I can resist the devil, he's got to flee. I can be in the world, but not of the world. You try to get away from you. How do you know that everywhere you go, you come along? Well, with it, you bring what? A nature that is totally in opposition to a holy God. Totally. Which makes me, the middle verse of the Bible say this. Psalms 118, 8 and 9 say this. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in a prince. You know what a prince is? The best of men. That's why Greg doesn't want you putting your faith in him. He could fail. He wants you to put faith in the Savior he preaches because he cannot fail. How you got that? Job somehow in his journey is going to embrace this to a whole new dimension. I think it's one of the keys to godliness is to realize how ungodly I would be without God. I didn't seek him. He sought me. It was his love that pursued me and busted into my life, cared for me. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good. He gets all the glory and I get all the good. How many of you follow that? You take that away from me, there is nothing I'm not capable of doing. Have we lived long enough to see that played out in the lives of people that you know knew God and walked with God at one time? Yeah. Well, normally we don't hear a lot about that. I don't like preaching it. To be honest with you, I still like to think better of me than I really am. In fact, I'd like you to think better of me than I really am. You're all letting me take this all along. Brother Harmon, I'm surprised. No, don't be surprised. We're all in that same kettle of fish. But the more I see myself like the woman in Luke chapter 8, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. She was a $500 sinner. The more I see myself a $500 sinner, capacity-wise, the more I'm going to love him. The more I love him, the more I'm going to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's the walk of faith that just begins to explode before me as I see myself and what he really saved at the cross, what he really did in paying the penalty for my sin. It says he was not a perfect man. He says that. But he was one that feared God and shunned evil. Let me make this comment about ingredient number two. Number one is a strong embrace of total depravity. Number two is fearing God. Learning to fear God. Fearing God is something we have to learn because we do not have that in our natural man. We have the fear of everything else, but we don't have a fear of God. It has to be learned. David said in Psalms 34, 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Isaiah said the same thing. Let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Let me put Job in the Bible chronology. He is pre-Abraham because there's no mention of the Abrahamic covenant. So that's no Moses, no law, no Pentateuch, no written scriptures, no tables of stone. So he's pre that time, but he's post-flood, somewhere probably shortly after the Tower of Babel. What would have been in his theology? What would have been the message that that Noah would have passed on down? Because he's close to, you say that because of the age, the time he lived, the years he lived. He could have been 350 years old. I mean, 10 children grown, mature and stuff. They all die. He later on, his wife has another 10 children, and he gets to see his children under the fourth generation. So he's cranking out some years. We don't know exactly his years. So after the Tower of Babel, we don't know. I'm guessing in this, and most commentators would say somewhere post-Babel, okay, or somewhere in there. What would have been in his theology? How many of you think Noah would have been in his theology? What would he have known about Noah, that would have caused him to, that would have taught him the fear of God? How many of you know this would have probably been in his theology, that God judges sin? That God's going to judge sin. I mean, when he told Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. And everybody on the planet is going to die except the people that are on the boat. And God did it. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Somehow I have lived too much of my life thinking, I think I can get away with this one. Or the one who made the eye won't really see. The one who made the ear really won't hear. The one who made the heart won't really understand what's going on in me right now. But if I have a genuine fear of God, it will cause me to shun evil and make wiser choices. Do right, it pays. Do right. It's one of those things that govern how I behave myself. Learning to fear God. He saw God as a just God, that there would be a day of reckoning. These are the kind of sermons you're glad when they're over. We all know them. But I'm not crazy about preaching them. We're not crazy about hearing them. How do you know there's a judgment day coming? It's going to happen. Should that cause me to fear? How do you know at least one unsaved person that if God were to start his judgment, the end of the age, right, that they would be judged of their sin and go to hell? That should burden me. To move me out of my comfort zone to believe that I really do fear God and shun the evil. Shun the evil. Live lives that complement what I say I believe. How just is God? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Did you know that because God is a just God, he demands perfection? We've talked about that word. Do you know the only thing that meets that demand is the grace of God? Do you know when that grace was made so obvious to man? Over here from Adam, God offering the first sacrifice for sin and establishing the sacrificial system, Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve. And Noah, getting off the boat, first thing he does is offer a sacrifice. It is not going to be some pretty fruit basket that we can offer God and say, here's the best I can do. Lovingly, dear people, I want to tell you this. I do not have the best that I can do to offer God for my salvation. But I do have the best that he can do to offer to him for my salvation. And the best he could do was send his son to live a sinless life and fulfill all the law and yet pay the penalty of all the lawbreakers. The last sacrifice that was offered was Jesus Christ. How just is God? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God, take me to a new depth of understanding that. A new depth to embrace that truth that will say to you, oh God, why would I choose sin when your grace has enabled me to not sin? That I can walk in you, I can shun the evil and do good. Would any of you be willing to join me? We probably all ought to be better Christians than we are. Two, anybody else? All of us should. Everybody should. The fear of the Lord is one of those contributors that I believe made Job shun evil and choose good. He's going to judge every idle word. It should bring fear, a reverence. We should have a higher opinion of God and a lower opinion of us. Culture will tell you just the opposite. It's all self, 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 self. High opinion of you and what you can do and who you are and where. And a low opinion of a holy and just God. Oh God, teach us the fear of the Lord. Teach us the fear of the Lord. Well, I hope you'll come this week. Tonight is the funnest message of the series. If, how many of you know that isn't fun to talk about judgment? Would any of you agree with that? It's just not fun to talk about total depravity. It's just not fun. It's still necessary if I ever want to move on in my journey of faith. But taking a look at tonight's message, I hope you'll come. 500 yoke of oxen. We're going to take a look at some other Old Testament characters. It's a call to serving God. It's a call to living the kind of life that Job, in fact, did demonstrate in his book, in his letter. But let me pray for you, and then we'll be dismissed. We're doing good. Lord, I confess that I have failed myself on too many occasions. I've trusted me and failed. Teach us, O Lord, to put our trust and faith in you. Strengthen our faith. Help us. God, we need faith builders. We can learn them from Job. Thank you for him, for his perseverance, his patience, his theology that embraced the fact that suffering and the goodness of God can exist together in the same house, the same life. Now, you can be trusted though you slay us. teach us things from Job, dear God, that would help us in our own journey of faith. I pray that you would bring deliverance and healing and strength and guide us, dear God. We sang about it this morning. You are our healer, our deliverer. You are our God. Give us a good concept of who you are, holy and just and righteous in all your ways, loving and kind and merciful. God, if it were not for your mercies, we'd all be consumed. Thank you for that. Stir us and teach us in ways that only you can, with truths that are as relevant today as they were before the days of Abraham and the days of Job. And we'll be careful to thank you. In the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.